than other things.
On?
Yep.
There we go.
There we go.
Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that they had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
A year and a half ago, we had that baby right there. That was it. There was the. That's our baby. That's it. Thank you, Eleanor, for sticking around. And just how God had been working in our church, and it was just an encouragement. I think especially because all of our pastors are primarily in small little towns with small churches, and we need to be reminded every once in a while that, be patient as a pastor, because you never know when God's going to say, okay, I'm going to do something right now. And as I shared with him, I had to wait 30-some years to see something like that happen, but it's encouraging to know that that God can move even in small towns and bring people into his church and young families, especially at a time where on my my internet news thing every day, because they know I'm a pastor, I think, by my logarithms or whatever they use, but they're constantly telling me with articles of how many people are leaving the church and how, bad things are getting in our country. And I'm thinking, well, I agree with you. I'm sure that is the case, but you couldn't tell it from here. And so that is very, very encouraging. Matthew chapter 18. Let's take a look at this parable. I was telling Mary, I actually really like preaching these parables for a simple reason. Typically, when I preach a passage, I work through a book, and that's what I normally do. And I enjoy doing that because then the background is already there established as you're going along. The problem it creates, though, as you guys well know, a lot of times you have to miss on Sunday morning. And so I'm always thinking when I'm going to stand up and preach the next passage in the text, there's so many people missed last week. I'm going to have to bring them up to speed or they won't understand what I'm talking about this week. And so I spend way too much time talking about what I talked about last week or the week before to make sure they understand what I'm talking about this week. That doesn't happen with a parable. Every parable is a separate unit. And you can, I'm not encouraging this by any means, but if you missed last week, it's not like you're starting behind when we come to this parable. This is the first time we're going to look at it, and it stands alone, even though we will look at the context of Matthew around it, but it does speak for itself, and it does stand alone. I got to figure out which one of these I use. Is it that one there? Oh, I got to turn it on. Let's start with that first. Did that work? Yes, there it is. So we're going to talk about forgiveness, what it is, what it isn't, and why it matters from this particular parable. And so I want to take a look at a couple of things as Mary has just read it. Hopefully it's still fresh in your mind. I want to look at some of the things of the background, the biblical background to this. So the immediate biblical context of this parable of the unmerciful servant. It's important because there are several things going on in this chapter and in the next chapter that this parable is trying to inform. And by the way, I find that people read the passages before this and especially the passage after this as if this passage wasn't here. I know a lot of people that read Matthew chapter 19 and make all kinds of assumptions of what it's saying. And it's like, have you read the parable right before it? Because I don't think you could make the assumption or the come to the conclusion that you've come to if you've read the parable before it. See, the next passage is about marriage and divorce. Well, you can't tell me that in a context about marriage and divorce, we don't have issues of forgiveness. And this is the immediately preceding parable. Well, let's take a look at a couple of them. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Let's just look at this one because we'll come back to this several times. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. We're familiar with it. This is if your brother sins against you. This is the passage where your brother has sinned against you. Go to them and try to reconcile. And if they won't listen to you, then bring another person with you. And if they still won't listen to you, bring the leaders of the church along. It's all about reconciliation. But the reason why I want you to understand this in the context is, this is a passage about somebody who sins and does what? Refuses to repent. This is crucial to understand the parable correctly. This is about somebody who refuses to repent. What you do when somebody refuses to repent. Now, let me point out right here, right off the bat, what this passage in Matthew 15 doesn't say is, you forgive them. Now, I will come back and say what I think you do for them, but it's not forgiveness. And I have said this for years, but many of you have not heard me ever say it. You cannot offer to somebody something that God has not offered to them. You cannot give forgiveness to a person who is unrepentant. Now, a lot of people are going to disagree with me on this. And if you disagree with me, good news. There's a lot of Bible scholars and pastors that disagree with me on this. But I'm going to stand on it. You can't offer to somebody something that God can't. God cannot give forgiveness to the unrepentant sinner. Can't do it. And we'll discuss that in a minute. And neither can we. Now, don't get me wrong. I think the Bible has already, you know, if you're thinking, oh, good, that means I can treat that person horribly. I've been fretting that God is wanting me to forgive that person when they haven't been repented. Oh, man, I feel so much better now. Don't forget that the Bible tells us, love your enemy, right? We are to love our enemies, even like, honestly, as Christ loved us, even though that's usually done in the context of a marriage passage, as the husband should love his wife as Christ has loved the church. But we should love our enemies that way, right? And so this doesn't mean that we don't show compassion and mercy and love to people who have offended us and hurt us. But I want us to understand that the primary part of this passage is actually talking about people who have come and asked for forgiveness. They have at least expressed a repentance, even if they haven't meant it. And this passage in this context tells me, as I'm reading the rest of the chapter, I better keep this in mind, that there are two kinds of sinners. Those who come, there are three kinds really, those who won't repent at all, those who say they are sorry, say they are asking for forgiveness when they are not repenting, and those who genuinely repent. And I have to keep those three categories in my mind as I read through these passages. The next slide, oops, it's the wrong way, I don't remember which way I'm going here, is Matthew 8, 21 through 22, which we read at the beginning of this. And this is Peter's famous question of Jesus. We get on his case a little bit because Jesus sort of makes him look a little silly, but the truth of the matter is Peter went farther than most people I know today ever would dream of going. How many times should I forgive my brother who sinned against me? Seven times? Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you forgave somebody seven times for the same sin against you, excluding your spouse, because that kind of happens on a regular basis? But see, that just actually makes the point. That's why do we do that with our spouses? Well, because if we didn't, that relationship isn't going to last very long. And secondly, because we're supposed to love them, right? This is a relationship of love. Well, guess what? Jesus has called us into that kind of relationship with a lot of people, that we are to forgive people. And so Peter says seven times, but honestly, I don't know a whole lot of people. If there's a person at work that does something against them, lies to them, and seven times they lie to them, and seven times they come back, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I lied to you. How many are you going to make it to the seventh? So we get on Peter's case, but what is Jesus' answer to Peter? Well, our text said 77. Well, it doesn't say that. It's 77s. Not 77, 77s. That's a Semitic way of saying 490. 70 times 7 is what we would say, and that's what I think even the King James Version and many other versions do. But the idea is it's 77s. 70 times what you're thinking, Peter. In other words, Jesus is saying, you might as well stop counting. You might as well stop counting because you're to forgive them every time they come and repent. So we need to keep that in a context. Now, notice I added they come and repent. In verses 21 and 22, it doesn't say that. It just says, if someone sins against me, how many times should I forgive them? Seven times? No, 70 times seven. We're going to come back to that. Because of the context and because of a parallel passage to that one, I can confidently say that what Peter is talking about and what Jesus is talking about is a person who is coming to you and is asking for forgiveness. How many times do I forgive them? Which, by the way, I'll just tip my hand here. The reason why, and we're going to see this in Jewish thought as well, the reason why Peter asks the question is there's something behind it. And the something behind it is what we often think. If I have to forgive somebody seven times, let alone 70 times seven, for the same offense against me, is he really repentant? That's the real question that's being asked. Is that person genuinely repentant? Jesus, am I supposed to forgive that person who's pretending to be repentant? When in fact, it's obvious they're not because they keep doing the same thing. But see, we've already raised the problem with that. Is your spouse not genuinely repentant? Actually, it's very believable that a person could be genuinely repentant and offend you seven times. Now that we're talking about husbands and wives, guys, it's very believable that they can offend you 490 times. And if you've been married 30 years, like I have, I would hate to ask God, how many times have I offended my wife? Have I sinned against my wife in this one particular way? Because I have a feeling it might break the 490. In fact, I'm pretty confident that there are some things that I do that break the 490. So that's what Peter is thinking. That's what we often are thinking when we read this passage. But let's pull it back a little bit. Because I think Jesus is, no, I'm talking about that. I'm talking about a person who offends you, who sins against you over and over and over again. How do we respond to it? Well, Jesus says, you forgive them, and you need to stop counting. The next passage, though, that we see, once again, I got the wrong button. Just as a point of contrast here, it's interesting to read those two verses in light of Genesis 4:24, because it's such a contrast. Genesis 4:24 is a little-known story about a man named Lamech. Lamech is bragging to his wives about this man who struck him. Lamech killed him for injuring him. And he is boasting about, he is the first to say, you hit me once, I'll hit you back 10 times harder. That is the spirit of Lamech, right? You hit me and I'll hit you back 10 times harder. That's the spirit of Lamech. That's exactly what that verse says. Because he is boasting to his wives about the fact, yeah, that guy injured me. He never saw it coming. I killed him. And then he goes on to say, if God sends a curse on the person who goes after Cain, well, let him know, 70 times 7, the same number Jesus uses, I will enact my vengeance upon that person. So it's interesting to note that where Lamech's thing is, I'm going to give vengeance at 70 times 7. Jesus comes along and calls his people to, we should have nothing of that spirit in us. In fact, I'll say it this way. When we come across that spirit, we should detest it. It should cry out to us. There is no place in the life of the Christian for that attitude. Because not only should we not have that spirit, Jesus in this passage comes along and says, you need the opposite. 70 times 7, I want you to offer forgiveness, mercy, compassion, and grace. Wow. So that means if somebody hits me, not only do I have to turn my other cheek, I have to take them out for coffee. I have to show them some act of love. I have to respond with some act of kindness towards them. I have to show them compassion and mercy. Yeah, that's exactly it. And we'll see from the parable. And why? Because that's what God is. That's what he does. That's what he's done for us, and that's who he is. The last passage, though, is the Matthew 19:1. Where we read, except in the case of sexual immorality, except what? That God does not allow a divorce, except in the case of sexual immorality. Many times I have had to counsel people, that does not count if your spouse is asking for forgiveness. A lot of Christians think, oh, that's it, I'm free, I'm out of here. No, that's not what that text is saying. That text is in the context of our parable. People make mistakes. Spouses make mistakes. Sins. Let's not call them mistakes. They sin. And is that a serious sin? Very serious. You could call it a covenant breaker. It is a covenant breaker sin. But guess what? Forgiveness is a covenant healer. And if a person confesses that covenant breaking sin, you have the power within you to be a covenant healer. And that is exactly the point of the parable. Everyone in this world, let alone this room, have committed sins that are covenant breakers. Aren't you glad that God is a covenant healer? He responds with forgiveness. Not, well, huh, you blew it. I'm out of the covenant. Thank goodness. I've been trying to get rid of this relationship with you for a long time. And since you broke the covenant, I'm free. Aren't you glad God didn't say that? And neither should we as Christians say that in the covenants that we make. All right, that's the biblical context. Let's take a look. There we go. Let's look at the next one. How about the broader Matthean context of this parable? There are a couple things in Matthew that we're familiar with. Matthew 6, 12 through 15. This is actually coming from the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Okay, that sounds similar to our parable, doesn't it? Forgive us our debts or our sins as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, we'll come back to this too. This is in a little bit of the reverse order, and I think we can't make too much of it. In fact, we see it even more clearly in the next verse. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I put this verse here because I think one of the things the parable does in telling the story of God's forgiveness of us is lets us make sure that we don't take this verse too far. The idea that these two verses are giving is, it's not this. I stand in a position of unforgiveness before God. In other words, I'm not saved. To use old-fashioned Baptist language, I'm unsaved. I cannot be saved until I start forgiving people who have wronged me. Because until I start forgiving people who wrong me, God won't forgive me. See, that's what that verse sounds like it's saying. But we know from the rest of Scripture, that's actually backwards. The fact is, I should be forgiving others because God has already forgiven me. When I don't forgive others, I am demonstrating that I have not truly received His forgiveness. I don't really understand my own sin and the forgiveness He has offered to me if I am refusing to forgive other people. And the parable is going to bring all of this into light. But I wanted to throw that passage out there so that we know that I'm not ignoring it. Okay? The next passage. The Jewish background on the matter of forgiveness. So there's a lot of stories and parables and teachings within Jesus' day about forgiveness that are very close to our parable. But they're not. They look close, but they often are not. So let's take a look at several of them. This comes from the book of Sirach. Sirach is actually in the Catholic Bible. It's one of those books that was written in between the Testaments that the Catholics include in their Bible that Jews and Protestants do not include in their Bibles. It doesn't claim authority. It's good reading. I would say all those books in the Catholic Bible, they're called the Intertestamental Pseudepigrapha. But I think all those books are very helpful to read because it gives you an idea of how Jewish people thought between Malachi and Jesus for 400 years of silence there. But look what it says here. Forgive your neighbor the wrong he has done. Now, Jesus isn't going to deal with this yet in this parable, but we know right away that this particular statement already has a question mark in the Jewish context, because the Jew would ask the question, who is my neighbor, right? That's the Good Samaritan parable. We're going to talk about it. Who is my neighbor? But notice, most Jews interpret their neighbor as being a fellow Israelite only. So that what it's saying is, forgive your fellow Israelite in good standing. Because if he's in bad standing, we can write him off as a neighbor as well. Forgive your, it'd be like us saying, forgive your fellow churchgoer who is in good standing. Is that all God is saying? The wrong he has done. And then, see, it gets it in the wrong order as well. And then your sins will be pardoned when you pray. Does anyone harbor anger against another and expect healing from the Lord? If one has no mercy toward another like himself, can he then seek pardon for his own sins? That's the problem with this passage. This one, I don't think Matthew 6 is actually implying that we have to do this before God will do this. But this passage is. This is a very Jewish way of thinking. You cannot seek forgiveness from God until you have forgiven your brother. Now, we as Christians know why this is wrong. We do. And it's simply this. Guys, until God forgives you of your sins and pours out His Spirit into your heart, you don't have what it takes to forgive your brother. So if God is waiting around for you to forgive your brother, it's never going to happen because you don't have His Spirit yet. It is only by the power of His Spirit that you can truly forgive with the heart of God. Oh yeah, people can forgive, but forgive with the heart of God, which is what He's looking for. That cannot happen until God pours His Spirit out into your life, which does not happen until your sins have been forgiven, that God has offered His forgiveness to you. So that's how we know that this is not correctly thinking about how, and here, think about what it says about God. Oh, God hates me. He'll never hear my prayers. He'll never forgive me until I can get my life in order, until I can fix these things, until I can get to that place when I don't need him. Because that's what you're saying. Until I can get my life in such order that, hey, wait a minute, I don't need his forgiveness. I'm doing great now. I'm doing all the things that he's called me to do. What kind of God is that? Is that the beautiful God of the Bible? Isn't the beautiful God of the Bible the one that you are rock bottom, on the bottom? You aren't giving him a thought. In fact, if you are giving him a thought, it is not a good one. You are angry at him. You blame him for everything. And he steps down out of heaven. And he comes down to that place where you are. And he puts his arms around you and he tells you, I know you hate me. I know you think you hate me, but I love you. Which one of those gods is more beautiful? The Christian God is a beautiful God, and we need to defend his beauty. And we see this in several of these things. This is another one. It is recorded in the Tractate of Yoma, the rabbi. This is Joseph ben Judah. About 180 AD, but this is probably dating earlier, the statement. If a brother sins against you once, forgive him. A second time, forgive him. A third time, forgive him. But a fourth time, do not forgive. This was standard Jewish teaching during the days of Jesus. So now you can imagine Peter, hey, I'm really learning from Jesus. I've been his disciple for about a year and a half. Look at how far I've gone. How many times should I forgive my brother? Seven? That's twice as many as everybody else thinks, plus one. So Peter's feeling pretty good about himself until Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. But you can see that Peter is actually doing well for his day. In fact, because understand what they're saying. Somebody sins against you that fourth time, you are not to forgive them. It's not like you have the option. Nope, you do not forgive them, and they base it on their own understanding of who God is. Amos chapter 2, 6, where he's talking about the nations there, and he's bringing judgment on them. Yet for three sins, no, but for four, I will bring this judgment upon them. And they take from that verse, oh, God will endure three sins, but when you get to the fourth one, punishment, nope, there is no escape from the punishment. Or Job chapter 33, a similar type of thing there, where they're reading too much into the passage, where Job is talking about that three times God steps down to redeem his people. It doesn't say that he wouldn't redeem them the fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh times. It just stopped there. So they take from that verse, so God will redeem a person three times. But if you've sinned a fourth time, you can forget it. Now, here's the reason why we do not want to draw our picture of God. Understand, when the Jews said in Jesus' day, I'll forgive you three times, but on the fourth time, I won't. The reason why is God doesn't. Okay, I want everyone to raise their hands if they're excited about a God who will forgive you three times, but the fourth time you do it, you're toast. How many people would be a part of the kingdom of God? How many Israelites would be a part of Israel? How many of them could call themselves a part of the people of God if God stopped at three? Let's just start with their patriarchs. How about Abraham? Let's just pick one sin. How about lying about Sarah being his sister? Do you know how many times he did that? Well, guys, we know of three specific times he did it, but the last time it tells us everywhere he went, this is what he told people. So he committed that sin countless times. I think Abraham's pretty glad that God didn't stop at three. God is a more beautiful God than this God. God keeps forgiving. He understands we are broken. We are broken people, and sometimes our sin it's a part of our flesh. We might be an addict. God will keep offering and bringing forgiveness to the repentant. And believe it or not, people can genuinely repent over and over and over again. Let's look at another one of their background. In a worse example of this belief, this particular person wrote, "But if one says, 'I shall sin and then repent,' he is forgiven up to three times, but no more." This is the problem with certain sort of legalistic thinking. Once you figure, okay, God will forgive me three times, but on the fourth time, I'm getting it. Notice what this guy is saying. "Oh, that's great. That means I get to do it three times." This man now then approaches that as, "I'm going to intentionally do something that I know is wrong three times because I know God will forgive me, but then I won't do it anymore." Wow. That's what a legalistic mind will do. This is a wrong concept of God to begin with, but then to sit there and think, okay, since God is this gracious, I'm going to take advantage of that. Here's a problem. What would this same person who wrote this do if he knew God would forgive him 490 times? And now I think we see, I bet that person isn't genuinely repentant. Maybe not, but that's God's call, not ours. It's God's call. Let's take a look at another one. A rabbinic parable that's so similar to our own about a province owing taxes to a king. Huge amount of money they owe the king. And as the king approaches, now this parable can be told way better than I've got it written here. A king is coming to collect his due. They owe a ton of money. And they do something that sounds similar to us because we've heard of this before. I think Jacob did something like this with Esau. When Esau was coming to enact some kind of judgment, at least that's what Jacob thought. So he sends out delegations to appease him on the way. And so this province says, "Hey, we got a great idea. Let's get three groups of people, delegations, and we'll send them one at a time to meet the king before he gets here." So the first delegation comes and they fall before, "Please forgive us. Please forgive our debt. We know we didn't pay you. We're so sorry. Please forgive it." And the king says, "I will forgive half of it." And so he keeps coming to collect the half. And then another delegation meets him a little farther or closer to the province. "Please forgive us." And he says, "I will forgive half more," or a quarter of it. So now they only have a quarter they still owe. And he comes to the third delegation and they cry out, "Please forgive us." And then he says, "I will forgive the whole thing." Isn't that a beautiful God? Isn't that a beautiful king? Well, I suppose it is compared to most kings, but not compared to my king. My king does not require being badgered when it comes to repentance. The king in our story doesn't just forgive it. He extends incredible grace to the person. In fact, let me state something that we'll see in the parable. Our guy didn't ask for forgiveness, did he? He asked for time. There's a difference. He didn't ask for his debt to be forgiven. He asked if he could have more time that he might pay it back. We will see how absurd that is. So this man actually, in some ways, it's only a kind of repentance. "I'm sorry I haven't paid you yet, but if you give me more time, I can do it." And then the king says, "I forgive your debt." Wow. Way more than the guy was asking. That's a beautiful God. That is a beautiful God. This is an okay one compared to some human kings, but not too great compared to the God in heaven. And then finally, what about this God? I think there's a lot of people in our town even that will think, this God, this is a beautiful God. There is no creature that is not indebted to God But being gracious and merciful, he forgives all former misdeeds. It can be compared to one who had borrowed from a moneylender and forgot about it. Have you ever had somebody borrow something from you and then they forget it? My son borrows books from me all of the time. I have to remind him all the time that he has my books. Isn't it easy to forget when you've borrowed a book? Where did I get that book? I have tons of books in my library that probably belong to other people that I can't remember who they belong to. That just happens. Well, that's what's going on in this story. He borrowed from a moneylender and he forgot all about it. Now, do you think the moneylender forgot? Well, the interesting thing here is God is the moneylender here, and the point of this is he did. After a time, he appeared before his creditor and said, "It just occurred to me I owe you money. I know that I am your debtor." Well, that's good. At least it came back to him. But the other replied, that is the moneylender, who in this story is God. He replied, "Why do you remind me of the first debt? I have long since dismissed it from my mind." Oh, I like this God, don't you? We come to him and we confess our sins. He says, "What sin? I've already forgot about that. I don't even think about that." So is the sovereign of the universe. Men sin before him, and he's seeing that they do not repent, forgives them sin. Is that what the Bible teaches about God? So I will say this right now. That is not the God of the Bible. But my question to you and to our world, which God would you rather have? This one or the God of the Bible? I think a lot of people say this one. I like this one. Seeing that they do not repent, he forgives them anyway. Sin after sin. Not because he sees them getting better, but just because of who he is. Sin after sin. And when they come and remind him of the debt they contracted previously, he says to them, "Do not remind yourself of that form of the former sin. I've forgotten it, so should you." Isn't that a great God? No, it is not. It's an ugly God. And let me tell you why. Because I can tell you somebody who hasn't forgotten about the debt. Even if the moneylender forgot about the debt, and even if the guy lending the money forgot about the debt, I can tell you, if we're talking about sins, the person who didn't forget about it, the person you sinned against. You're a 12-year-old girl, and you've been sexually abused by this guy. Now is that God pretty? Is that a beautiful God now? Oh, I've already forgotten about that. Don't bother with it. Don't concern yourself with that sin. I've forgotten it. You should forget it. Well, I'll tell you who hasn't forgotten it. The person harmed by it. That is not a beautiful God. In fact, that is the ugliest God of all the ones of these stories. That is a God who cares nothing about justice. And Jesus' forgiveness and God's forgiveness is not a forgiveness that ignores justice. God's forgiveness will always transform the person into a new creation. It will never leave them in that sinful state and say, just don't worry about it. This God does not take sin seriously. This God does not take hurt seriously. But this is the very God that I think when you listen to people out there, they kind of wish was out there. Oh, I wish God was just one of these gods that just ignored my sin and forgave it without me even thinking about it. No, you don't. Anthony suggested, all the books I read now are suggested by Anthony, Amelia, and Will. I don't hardly read a book anymore that is not suggested by one of the three of them. And he suggested a book to me a while back called A Biblical Critical Theory. by Christopher Watkins. And I loved, right off the bat, I loved the book. Because he began by saying, look, this is a sort of an apologetics book, but my goal here is not to prove to you that Christianity is true. My goal is to prove to you that the God of Christianity is more beautiful than anything that you are believing. And his point was this: the reason why so many people are rejecting Christianity is they believed a lie about the ugliness of our God and the things that he says and does. Christopher Watkins now goes, and it's a big book. I'll be reading it for, I'm three quarters of the way through it. I still have hours and hours left. Thanks, Anthony, giving me these huge books. But his point is, piece by piece, he is confronting what people think about the Christian God and about Jesus and about Christianity. And then he shows, this is what the world thinks. This is what various religions believe. This is what various people think. This is what atheists think. This is what Richard Dawkins thinks. And he puts them right up against. And then he starts poking at it and probing them. And with each one, he does exactly what I did with this. And in no time at all, you're going, oh my gosh, that is ugly. Think of the ramifications if that was actually true, what they are holding to. And then he comes back to the Christian faith and says, now let's look at this thing, what they're calling ugly, and let's see why it is that God is this way. And by the time he's done, you're going, oh my goodness, that is glorious. That is beautiful. And I think he makes a real valid point here. It's hard to convince people to come to our faith if they think it's ugly. Our first step is to convince them that our God is beautiful. And the Christian gospel is a wondrous, beautiful story. Because until they can see that, they have really no reason to even explore whether or not it's true. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not trying to poo-poo the importance of truthfulness of it. It's important. It needs to be true or forget it. We're not believing something merely because it's beautiful. But the point he is making is, it's a lot easier for us to take the time to explore its truth claims if we can already see its beauty. And it is a beautiful thing. And we can see this. I want you to see this parable, and I'm already running out of time, but I want you to see the parable as a beautiful picture of a beautiful God. In a world that had all kinds of stories and parables that were similar, that people believed, that in all honesty, are just flat out ugly compared to it. Flat out ugly. Let's go a little farther. Maybe we can get a little farther. The cultural and historical background of the parable of the unmerciful servant. There is a couple things we need to know about just what's going on to understand the story. The first thing is a talent. The talent was the highest denomination of currency in the ancient Greco-Roman world. They don't have, it would be like, what is our highest denomination of currency? Do we have a $1,000 bill? Do we have a $5,000 bill? I don't even know what ours is. See, that's, we don't even know what we have. But this is their highest denomination of currency, is a talent. 10,000 is their largest number. In fact, it's the word myriad. And so you might say 10,000, 10,000s is their highest number. That sometimes is used. But it's not an accident that he took the highest denomination and then he put the highest number they have with it, 10,000 talents, a myriad of talents. So the Greek word translated 10,000, myriad, was the highest named numeral. They knew numbers were bigger than that, but they didn't name them. The size of his debt suggests that he is a state official, possibly a tax farmer, or a provincial governor. But even as a tax farmer, it would have to be over a huge region to have this kind of talent. Just to give you an idea, Herod the Great gathered for himself in a given year 900 talents. So this is 10 times more than what Herod the Great and his kingdom would gather. This guy is really in debt. The debt is ridiculous. In fact, if we want to look at it a little different way, one talent is 6,000 denarii. 10,000 talents is 60 million denarii. A denarii is a day's wage for a day laborer. Not for a really well-paid, you know, but a day laborer, it's a day's wage. Which means if you were a day laborer, to pay this off, it would take 164,000 years. Guys, this is an inconceivable debt in the first century. There's nobody paying this off. There's no possible way you can pay this debt off. And that's the point. Let's look at another. 100 denarii is what the other servant owed him. Now, sometimes, I think it's the NIV gets this completely wrong. A few dollars. It's not a few dollars. 100 denarii is one-third of the cost of the perfume that Mary, the sister of Lazarus, when she broke the perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet, that was 300 denarii. That was a lot of money. Remember a few weeks back, I said, guys, that's the most expensive perfume in their day, and it still is today, $30,000. That's about the most you'd ever pay for perfume today. That's how much that was worth back then. That's a lot of money. It's a year's wage. So I make the point here because I think it is valid. It's not like that was a small sum. It's just in comparison to an incomprehensible sum. It seems so little, but it is still substantial, at least to the person who is in debt. It's about $6,000 today. It'd be about $6,000 for a very, I'm going to say, a minimum wage worker. Although this has changed, probably before all the prices went up for the McDonald's employees. But if you worked at McDonald's, this is about a third, about a third of your year's salary. That's a lot of money for that person. And that's what this person is in debt. So let's keep those in mind as we look at the story of what we're looking at in terms of their debt. Why begin with this parable? And I think I'll end with this and pick this up next week. So now you do have to come back, because the real crucial things about forgiveness lie in the parable itself. But now we got all the background we need to understand our beautiful God. But let's ask, why begin with this parable? I ask this question because I bought this book because I had a class by him once, and I thought, wow, this guy is really insightful. This is the biggest book I've ever seen on the book of parables, on the parables of Jesus. It's ridiculously enormous. And the very first parable he writes about is this one. And I thought, how strange. Chronologically, it's at the end of Jesus' time on earth. Why would you pick this one first? And he tells us. Because he says, this parable is a great parable to begin to understand how to interpret parables and how not to. So I want you to just think about how we interpret a parable and the story. And so I want to see this. This parable illustrates how to read a parable and how not to. When you read a parable, some details are important and they make the point that the parable teller is trying to make. There are certain details in our parable that Jesus wants us to see and understand, wow, that's what God is like. So for example, the fact that the king forgives this enormous debt, especially when he's only being asked for some more time, it tells us something about God and his grace, the incomprehensible nature of his love and his mercy and his compassion and his grace. That detail tells me something about God. Not every detail about that king tells me something about God. So you have to figure out, well, which ones do and which ones don't, and how do we know? So let me just give you some details that probably shouldn't make too much of. Does not God know beforehand that the first servant will not show mercy to the second? So when the king in the story forgives the debt of the first servant, is he somehow surprised when his other servants come back and said, you know that guy you forgave his debt? He wouldn't forgive the debt of his servant, which was way less. Does this parable, in other words, teach that God is not omniscient? No, it does not. The king is not omniscient because the parable is an earthly story using earthly characters like a king. A king isn't omniscient. And the story works because he's not omniscient. But that particular detail of the story is not one that we apply to God. Why not? Because in the end, there's two reasons. In the end, the parable usually shows us the point that it wants to make about the characters, whether it's God or the servants. This is a side point. It's merely helping to tell the story and tells us truthful things about kings, but not the God the king represents. The second reason why we know that is because the rest of Scripture tells us God is omniscient. So we immediately know that is not a detail I'm going to apply to my teaching. And there are a lot of these details. Should we conclude from the parable that a substitutionary death is unneeded because forgiveness is granted outright? In the story, the king just says, "Hey, you're forgiven." Is that the reality of our forgiveness? No. Can God just say to you, "You're forgiven"? No, he can't. Why not? Because he's a just God. And justice has to be satisfied. Therefore, his son had to come and die for us. And consequently, a lot has to happen before God can say, "You're forgiven." But in this parable, it seems as if all God has to do is wave his wand over our lives and our sins are gone. But that's not the point the parable is teaching. It's not teaching how the forgiveness is granted. It just wants us to see how gracious and wonderful our God is. The truth is, the parable falls short in even showing that, because if we find out in the rest of the story, he has to pay that debt. And he pays it with his own blood, with his own son. So the real story of how Jesus forgave us is even greater than this one. But that's the nature of a parable. A parable can show us beautiful things about God, but it will fall short of showing us just how beautiful God is in reality. And this is a perfect example of it. Other things. Since the king retracts his initial offer of forgiveness, does the parable teach one can lose their salvation? A lot of people think it does. He gave forgiveness to this man. This man then showed no mercy or compassion on his servant. God calls him back into his court and says, "Well, since you did that, I'm taking my forgiveness back and you're going to hell." Hence, he lost his salvation. A lot of people read that in this parable. I actually get this because this particular point is a part of the main points of the parable. The problem with it is it doesn't work with Jesus' other teaching, even in Matthew. When Jesus deals with a person who thinks of himself as a Christian, for example, "Did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not do miracles in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name?" And Jesus says, "I never knew you." Do you know what he didn't say? "I don't know you any longer." You see, if that person somehow was a part of Jesus' disciples and did all these things as a disciple of Christ and then somehow walked away from God and lost it, and now he's sort of appealing to what he had done in his past, Jesus would have had to say, "I no longer know you. You've lost what you once had." But Jesus said what? "I never knew you." In other words, you have never been a part. You may have looked like you were a part of my disciples. You may have thought you were a part of my disciples. My disciples may have thought you were a part of my disciples, Judas. But you never were one of my disciples. By the way, when Jesus said that, you know what Judas had done? He had prophesied in his name. He had healed people in his name. He had cast out demons in his name. Matthew chapter 10. He did all of those things in the name of Jesus. And Jesus never knew him. It doesn't sync with Jesus' teaching, even in Matthew. So I don't think we should make much of that detail. Just a few more and then we'll quit. Does God employ torturers in hell? The parable did, remember? He sends them to a prison where his torturers will torture them. Well, as far as we know, whatever hell is, and that's for another sermon, there's no place in Scripture that suggests that God employs people to torture people in hell. That doesn't mean hell might not be torturous, but they're not people or beings or angels down there do it. By the way, Satan is not torturing people in hell. In fact, hell is for him. There's no one more uncomfortable in it than him. So he's not like the king there and tortures his subjects. That's not what's going on, whatever hell is. And that is a sermon for another day. Can someone actually pay off their debts in their state of suffering? In the parable, it says, until you have paid off every penny. Well, guys, that one line created an entire theological system that has existed for the last 1,500 years. It's called purgatory. That's where it came from. A parable, a story. It's a mistake. We do not draw theological concepts, especially something as significant as purgatory, from a parable that Jesus is telling. But they took that detail and they ran with it. What's the problem with it, though? What was the debt? 164,000 years it'll take you to pay off that debt. Except for this. You can't pay off that debt, no matter how many years. Why is it? Because you're a sinner. You cannot pay off the debt of your sin. You are guilty. A guilty person cannot pay off the debt. Only an innocent person can pay the debt off. So I'm not sure how we got to purgatory here, but no matter how long purgatory would be, other sinful people, and you can say, but what about the saints? They're sinners too. The only person that could pay anybody's debt is Jesus, because he's the only person who is innocent and has not sinned, including Mary. He is the only one. And consequently, he's the only one that can pay that debt off. And he has at the cross, which makes purgatory completely unnecessary. Note the positive depiction of whistleblowers. Should we draw something from this? Whistleblowers are great. Snitches are good. God loves them. Well, he does love them. But in the story, they function in a very positive role because we need them in the story. I don't know if it's trying to say anything about snitches or whistleblowers. That's not the point of the story. But they needed to be there. And finally, is the second servant forgotten in debtor's prison? Or does the king rescue him and his family? We're not told, because that's not the purpose of the story. The second servant has been left in prison with his family. What happens to him? Well, we can imagine maybe something good. It's just not the point. I bring this up because as we approach the parable next week, I want to look at how do we know what details we make points from and learn lessons from and which ones we don't. And there is a way of telling. But you got to come back, because you need to see just how unbelievably beautiful this parable is in telling us something about forgiveness. It is wondrous. And I'm going to give you a clue. Look at the very last line of the passage. It is often overlooked in both scholarly works and preachers' sermons on it. And it is the point Jesus is making. Do you want to be able to forgive people from your heart? There is a big difference between I forgive you because I know I should and because Jesus forgave me. And I forgive you with the heart of God. Jesus says, I'm calling you to the second and I am willing to empower you to do it. I am willing to give you my heart so you can forgive people from the heart like I do. That would be a gift. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in this passage. And I just pray that as we examine these parables, that we will be captivated by your beauty. So much so that we will pursue the truth of your word and your promises. And Lord, I just ask that you will. give us hearts that know how to genuinely forgive, a heart of forgiveness, and how, being your children, we may not have that heart right now, but how we can get to the place where we have that heart as you teach us in this parable. I pray this in your son's name. Amen.